If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. If you are new here to Hillside, one, we thank you so much for visiting us today. And just a little bit about one of our main principles here, and that is expository preaching. We believe that God has given us 66 sermon series to go through, and they're called books of the Bible. You're not here to hear my opinion. I have nothing to offer you, honestly. All I have to offer you is Christ. Is Christ. And we believe that Christ pours and flows from every page of the inspired Word of God. And so what we do here in expository preaching is we begin in a book, and we preach through that book for a season, verse by verse, until we get to the end of a book. And we have been going through a series now through the book of Acts, and it has been an incredible series, a book about the continual reign and work of King Jesus as he sits upon the throne of heaven, and he is expanding his kingdom, gathering a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to himself by grace. And as he draws them, he expands his kingdom over all the earth, placing his enemies under his feet, expanding his kingdom, which he inaugurated at Pentecost, and he is coming again to consummate that kingdom in glory. And he will return like a bolt out of heaven, gathering his bride once and for all, doing away with all evil and injustice once and for all. And those who have placed their faith in him will reign with him in all eternity on a perfect new heaven and earth that he himself has created. That's the story, and it begins here, the inauguration of the kingdom and the expansion of the kingdom. It all begins here in the book of Acts, and the 29th chapter of Acts is where we are a part of. We are still a part of that kingdom expansion through the proclamation of the gospel as we proclaim King Jesus and the salvation therein to the nation. So that's where we've been. We've been going through the book of Acts, and we've just arrived recently at the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, beginning in Acts 13. We saw them being set apart at the church of Antioch, and we saw them last week begin their mission in Cyprus, where the gospel was doing incredible things through there, but right on time, the gospel faced opposition, because that's what happens. When you stand for Christ, opposition will come. Oftentimes we are told that if you just be more like Christ, the world would love you. Well, the world crucified Jesus. So if you're more like Christ, expect more opposition. Nevertheless, take heart, because the gospel always triumphs. That's what we saw as the gospel triumphed over the opposition of Elymas the magician. Sergio Paulus, the proconsul of Cyprus, was saved through the teaching of Saul and Barnabas. And now their missionary journey continues. Now from this point forward, one person is going to take preeminence in the story of Acts, and his name is Paul. Paul now becomes the central focus, for the most part, throughout the remainder of the book of Acts, as he will steadily expand the kingdom of Christ through the proclamation of the gospel, him and his multiple teams and companions that go along with him, as they ultimately take the gospel to Rome, which was deemed the center of the earth at that time. It was the greatest trade center, the greatest empire, the greatest city in the world at that point. They would get the gospel there, and ultimately it would be there that Paul would give his life for the gospel he suffered and joyfully proclaimed the entire of his life, the entirety of his life after the Damascus Road experience. And in the passage before us this morning that we're going to be looking at, we see that this missionary team had arrived in Pisidia, Antioch. And it is in Pisidia, Antioch that we get the first ever recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. And we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at this sermon. And there's two primary points that Paul makes in this first sermon that we have of his. One point, which he closes with, is what we'll look at next time, is that in Jesus, who was both crucified and resurrected, the fullness of God's salvation is found for everyone who believes. That's how he's going to close. It's the gospel. He's going to bring it to them, and then he's going to end with some gospel points. gospel promises and gospel warnings. You believe, this is what you get. You don't, this is what you're missing out on. And it's not going to be well, right? That's where he's going to go next time. The other point, the point that he makes at the beginning, and the point we're going to focus on today, is that the history of redemption, indeed all history in general, is a divinely driven narrative whereby God is the central author and Jesus is the central character. The history of redemption, indeed all history in general, is a divinely driven narrative whereby God is the author and Christ is the main character. All history. And so with that little kind of prologue there, as we open into our introduction, let's turn our eyes to the text this morning. Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 25. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years, and after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David the son of Jesse a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning, asking help in understanding this text. Father God, open our eyes this morning. Open our hearts this morning. Let us see that the reality that we live in, God, is that we live in a meta-narrative. That there is a greater story that expands and bridges all of our stories. A story that you have written. A story that you are the author of. God, history is your story. And the central figure, the central person, the central character of all history is your Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. So this morning, God, show us where we are in the story. Show us where we are in relationship to the character Jesus. Show us how the fact that the yearning in our hearts, the longing, the excitement that we get around story verses and movies and books and narratives and epics all flowed from the reality that you have put eternity on our hearts, that you have placed within our hearts the reality that we exist in your story and we're restless apart from it. So God, move us this morning. Let us see that in the history of man, it is your providence, your guiding hand that drives all things. And let us run to you, knowing that we will never, ever be on the right side of history until we are on the right side of you. And that is found alone in Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Father. Help us this morning. Get me out of the way. Let the text go forth with power. We say these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're told that Paul and his companions, it's amazing already, you can see the shift here. It's no longer Barnabas and Saul, it's no longer the three men, it's Paul and his companions. Paul is now taking the preeminence as the gospel is now preeminently going towards the nations where Paul will be the chief apostle of. They set sail from Paphos in Cyprus to Perga in Pamphylia, and now they actually land in a small port city called Attila, which is right there on the region of Pamphylia. This is all modern-day Turkey. And they go 8 miles north to Perga. And they start ministering there, and we're told that there in Perga, John Mark decides he doesn't want any more. He's done. It's time to go back home to mama. Now, John Mark's mother is a widow, likely, who has lots of a very large home. She's probably a woman of great means. It's probably her house where the upper room happened, the upper room outpouring of the Spirit. It's where the church in Jerusalem first met. And so he's likely from a very wealthy, affluent background. And this is just taking a toll on him. And you may ask, why go this far? I mean, this is hundreds of miles away. Why go this far and then turn back? Now, we're not exactly told why John Mark left. And honestly, none of us will ever know for sure this side of heaven. Last week, I posed that it could have perhaps been because of the great opposition that he faced when he saw Elymas the magician. And maybe he thought, I'm just not up for this. I'm not smart enough. I don't know how to answer all these questions and objections. And this just scares the mess out of me, seeing this kind of demonic opposition that's coming against us. And I don't got the gall and the fortitude that Paul does to stand up against it. So he's freaked out. Maybe that's what it is. But no, maybe he had some freaking out. Maybe he was a little bit nervous. Besides, you know what? I'm going to push just a little bit further and see if I can get through it. And then maybe on the trip there to Perga, the seas could have been horrible, for all we know. Maybe it was just a horrible ship ride there. And they were just, maybe he was sick the whole time, sick as a dog. And he thought, I'm not interested in this. Maybe it was the fact that during the time the mission was expanding, a large number of Gentiles begin to be taking preeminence within the proclamation of the gospel, and they are the ones who are coming in droves to the message of salvation. And this Jew of Jew who was born in Jerusalem says, you know what, I don't know about all this. I don't know about all this Gentile inclusion. It seems like they're getting off a little easy. They ain't having to be circumcised. I don't understand what's going on here. Perhaps he says, I'm not interested in this. So he goes back home to Jerusalem, complains about it, which is why in chapter 15, after they get back from the missionary journey, what do we get? The Jerusalem Council. Perhaps John Mark went back there and said, I don't know about all these Gentiles that are coming in. And so the church of Jerusalem says, we need to have a talk about it. What's going on here? Maybe that's why we get the Jerusalem Council right when we do. Maybe he thought Paul was just too intense of a guy. Maybe they just butted heads. He's like, man, I like Barnabas, man. He's nice. He's always patting me on the back, encouraging. But this Paul guy just wants to call people names all the time. He's intense, and I don't know about it. He's just intense. He makes me wake up early, make tents all day. I'm tired of making tents. My mom could just give us some money. Or maybe he didn't like that Paul began getting all the attention. Because remember, if you go to Colossians chapter 4, Barnabas is actually John Mark's cousin. So maybe he didn't like that this Paul guy, this former persecutor, is now all of a sudden getting a lot of spotlight. Or perhaps it was because he knew they were about to take a journey 100 miles north to Bithynia, Antioch, gaining 3,600 feet the entire trip up through the Taurus mountain range. And he thought, oh, no. I've reached my end. I ain't hiking mountains for 100 miles. So he decides to go home. Either way, Paul wasn't impressed by Mark's decision. We see that later on when Mark tries to go on the second missionary journey, and Paul will not have it. The team of three was now a team of two, and the learned teacher and the son of encouragement set out on their long journey, likely proclaiming the gospel from town to town until they finally arrived in Pisidia, Antioch. Now, there were many towns in the ancient world called Antioch, and that's because they had been founded by members of the Antiochus family, who was a famous general And once again, we saw last week, this was a common thing to give something, a city, your namesake if you conquered it. Now, the city had a substantial Jewish population, so we're not shocked to see that on the Jewish Sabbath day, these two men go to a well-established synagogue there, and this was Paul and Barnabas' mission. They would always go to the synagogue if it was established. The gospel goes to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. Plus, they were raised Jews. They were not like, this wasn't anything new. This wasn't a new religion they followed. So oftentimes they would go and worship on the Sabbath day and then worship on the Lord's day, on Sunday. This was very common for the early Jewish Christians until the Jews no longer allowed it and forbid Jewish Christians from entering the synagogue. Now, synagogue worship always began with a recitation of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They would always begin with that. Everyone would recite it. And then they would go into a long series of prayer, really long prayers. You're not getting one of those in Hebrew. Then they would do a reading from the law and the prophets. They would go in there and they would read. And the fact that they're reading the prophets shows us that the kind of synagogues they're going to are conservative synagogues. The Sanhedrin only held to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and the prophets were usually considered kind of the works of men. They weren't as held as in high of esteem as the Pharisees or the more conservative groups of Judaism did. So the reading of the law and the prophets there, likely Deuteronomy 1 was being read and Isaiah 1 was being read, and you'll see that based upon where Paul goes with his sermon. Now, a few things to note here. I love it because all of a sudden, the rabbis, the leaders there of the synagogue, they come to Paul and Barnabas and they say, hey, do you guys have a word of encouragement to give to the people, a word of exhortation to give to the people? A logos paraklesios, a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement. Now, the reason why I find that fascinating, these are two strangers. Now, I'm telling you right now, if some stranger shows up at church, I'm not going to say, hey, would you like to preach today? It's not going to happen. I love them. I'll love them. And they can sit here, but ain't nobody just randomly getting up here and preaching. Now, why would they do this? There's two possible reasons. One is it's likely that the teaching of Saul and Barnabas or Paul and Barnabas was very renowned and it was making a lot of waves in the community. And they were thinking, we need to hear what these guys got to say. We've heard about their teaching and we're interested to see what they have to say. And what better way to test it than right here with the kind of authorities that we have around us? But it's also possible that Paul would wear his rabbinical clothing into the synagogue. And thus these men, seeing a rabbi, said, hey, would you like to provide a word of exhortation, a word of encouragement? And this is where we get the idea of preaching from. Reading wasn't enough. The word of God needed to be explained for the people to understand. That's straight out of Nehemiah 8. Ezra reads from the book of the law and gave understanding to the word. That's why we believe in the gospel-ordained reality of preaching from the word. Now, I love that word of exhortation. The reason why I think it's cool is because at the end of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, this is what it says at the end of Hebrews. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. Logos paraklesios. For in fact, I have written to you quite briefly. Now, the reason why I think that's fascinating is because it makes very possible then that the book of Hebrews was merely a written sermon or a written collection of sermons given by the Apostle Paul in synagogues and transcribed by Luke. And if you read the book of Hebrews, it definitely sounds like sermons given in the midst of a synagogue with Jesus at the center. So it's just fascinating, that little connection there. Don't miss the details. The Bible's full of them, and they're amazing. Don't miss it. So the men are asked if they would like to exhort the people, and Paul says, oh yeah, Oh, yeah. I will. Paul stands up and he gestures with his hand, likely telling the audience to sit down or to silence or to that he was the one speaking. It was very likely a large crowd. And he begins speaking. He says, "Brothers, men of Israel, and you who fear God." So here you got it. You got your men of Israel. These are ethnic Jews. And those who fear God. These are God-fearing Gentiles who are like, "We're all about Yahweh, but I don't know about circumcision." I got it. I get it. So they're all about it. These are God-fearing Gentiles. And they are there hearing this synagogue worship. And he begins this sermon laying out the divine narrative of God's story of redemption. He takes them through a history lesson. So this morning, you get an Old Testament flyby. So if it's been a while since you've gone through it, you're going to get a nice little synopsis this morning. No doubt, these synagogue attendees had heard the story of Israel countless times. Most of them could repeat it like it was absolutely nothing. But this would be a rendition of the history they had never heard before. Especially in the way it would end. Paul was not giving a mere refresher. This was history with a purpose. History with a point. There will be one constant thread woven throughout this word of exhortation given by the Apostle Paul. God did it. Hope you saw that when we were reading through it. And he did it. And God did it. And he did it. And God did it. It's all God. He's the divine driver here, and God did it all for one very specific purpose: the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ, and the salvation which is alone found therein. So let's go through this history lesson with Paul this morning and see what it drives home to us. The first point that we see is God's gracious election of Israel. God's gracious election of Israel. We see it there at the very beginning of verse 17. "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers." Chose our fathers. Now, Paul begins his sermon at the very beginning of Israel's history as a people with God's election. God's election. That is His free and sovereign choosing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to create a people for Himself in order to bring about His salvific purposes in the world. Now, of all the nations in the earth, I mean, there were some really cool ones at this time. Why did God choose this people? Why did God choose to create a people through this nation called Israel? Why would He elect them to make covenant with and to bring about His Son and Messiah and the salvation to all the earth through? Why would He do it? Was it because Israel was just going to be super awesome? He thought, man, these guys are going to be great, and I really want to use them. I want to make sure I pick the winners. The answer is not at all. Deuteronomy 7 gives us a picture of why God chose Israel. 7, 6 through 8. "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers." In other words, there was nothing about or within Israel that made God choose them. It was what was in God that brought about His choosing of Israel. Not what was in them, but what was in Him, sovereign, free, electing grace. To do so according to the counsel of His own will for the glory of His name. That's why He did it. Why did God love and choose Israel? Because He loved and chose Israel. That's why. What's true of Israel is true of you. That's why He did it. Because He set His love and affection on you. No other reason. There was nothing good in you, nothing good in me. He didn't look at Blake and go, "Man, that guy is awesome." No, what He saw was an evil, wicked sinner and said, "I'm going to choose to make him an instrument of my mercy and the proclamation of my glorious name so that I get the glory, not him." And that's your testimony. It's Israel's testimony. He chose them for no other purpose than that He wanted to. He wanted to. Why did he do it? Because he wanted to. That's why. And that is seen even with the election of Abram himself. Because you can say, well, this is only about corporate election. It's only about a nation. And it has nothing to do with individual election. But where did Israel's election begin with? An individual. He chose Abram, a moon-worshipping pagan, out of Mesopotamia. It wasn't anything good in Abram. He thought, man, that guy has a great beard. That guy's wife is awesome. And there was nothing in him that was good. He said, I'm going to take this guy and use him for my glory. And I'm going to create a nation out of him by which I will bring my son out of, who will bring a blessing to all the nations. And so he makes a covenant with Abraham. And what is the covenant? It's a unilateral one. God sets up the animals, have them parted, saying, if this covenant's ever broken, this death is what will happen to the one who makes it. And God alone passes through it. Because God says, I'm putting this covenant on me. I'm going to fill it. I'm going to fulfill this covenant. And the fulfillment of the covenant would be most ultimately seen in what? A seed, an offspring of yours will bring blessing to all the nations. And I will die before I will refuse to let that not happen. God chose Abraham. God elected Israel. He did it out of his own goodness and mercy. God did it. God snatched Abraham out of his blindness and folly, worshiping gods that don't even exist. And he made a unilateral covenant with him, and through his seed brought forth Israel. Without God's gracious election, there would be no Abraham, there would be no Isaac, there would be no Jacob, there would be no Israel. Without God's gracious election, there would be no salvation, either in the old or the new covenant. Though he is God in general to all, I love it. He says, the God of this people. And don't get it twisted. Paul knew that this God is the God of all people. He's the creator of all people. But though he is God in general, he is a covenantal, loving, salvific God to a particular people. And it is those he has called and chosen to himself. And so when you are in Christ, beloved, you no longer have to say the God or that God or the God. You get to say my God. In Christ Jesus, he is no longer the God of distance. He is the God who is my God. My God. Everything that has ever come to pass, beloved, has flowed out of his eternal decree. For everything to happen, including salvation, it must first be initiated by God. God is the unmoved mover. And that goes with history as well as salvation. If God doesn't act first, I'm left in my sin. Period. If God doesn't act first, there is no creation. There's no galaxies. There's no universe if God doesn't act first. God doesn't react to things. He is the great actor and mover. The history of creation began with a thunderous let there be. And the same was true for Israel. Their history began because God said, let there be a people. And he made it happen. He chose Abraham to create a nation, to establish his purpose, to bring about a promised blessing to the nations. And so Paul, from the outset, is showing that this history, this narrative, is divinely driven. And it begins with the sovereign free grace of God establishing Israel for himself. God did it. He did it. And he who begins a good work in you will bring it unto completion. That's the whole point of this story. The God who began the work will bring it unto completion. And the completion, the exclamation point we will see, is Jesus Christ. That brings us to our second point. He continues the story through Israel. That brings us to God's mighty deliverance from Egypt. His mighty deliverance from Egypt. This is the second part of verse 17. He made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. Now, God's deliverance did not first happen in the Exodus. Because how in the world did Israel get into Egypt in the first place? The Exodus was not the first time God delivered Israel. Egypt was the first declaration of God's deliverance through one specific individual named Joseph. See, Joseph. God providentially, through the life of Joseph, rescued Israel from a famine and secured them in Egypt, where he had ultimately raised Joseph up to being the second in command behind Pharaoh to create a grain storage program in order to feed Israel, who thought they had killed Joseph. Now, let's think about Joseph's wild life for a second. We don't have a chance to go over it all, and I highly recommend going and reading Genesis 28 through 50. It's just an amazing story. Such a typological picture of Jesus. But here you got Joseph. His father loves him. His brothers can't stand him. He's the favorite. It's obvious he's the favorite. Israel, Jacob, has no issue showing he's the favorite. He gives him this coat of many colors. His brothers hate him. So they're like, hey, let's just go kill the guy. Then their conscience kind of pricks up. Let's not kill him. Let's just, you know, throw him in a pit. Say an animal killed him. Then they're like, hey, by all this random conscience, in the middle of nowhere, this caravan just comes coming through. God. And they're like, hey, let's just sell him into slavery. So sell him into slavery. Guy gets sold into slavery. Ends up being sold to this guy named Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife finds Joseph slightly cute. She thinks, man, this guy's a good-looking guy. And she keeps trying to get at Joseph. And Joseph's like, no, thank you, ma'am. This is a good situation I got here. And I ain't interested in messing it up. He's a righteous man. But one day she just goes for it. Grabs his clothes. He runs away. He's naked. It's all bad. It's crazy. He's running away. And she makes up a story. It's all bad. And he ends up getting thrown in jail, where he's left for a really long time. He ends up interpreting dreams there. One poor guy gets his head cut off. The other guy is good. He goes out. He's like, hey, tell Pharaoh about me. He's like, I will. And he doesn't. And then 2 years later, he finally tells Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's having this dream about this horrible picture of cows. And you got famished cows and fat cows. You know what's going on. So he says, hey, I know a guy who interprets dreams. Goes down and gets Joseph. Joseph is called up. He comes, interprets Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh's like, wow, you're awesome. Your God is really incredible. So I'm going to put you in second command. You're going to put this plan into place. And that's what we get to where we are. And guess who's behind every single detail of the story? God. God did it. He did it. And in case you're like, well, that seems a bit odd, because all those other things had to happen. And that's right. All of those secondary causes have to happen. But there's one person who pushes the dominoes to get it falling. It's God. And Joseph knew it. Genesis 50:20. Joseph's talking to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Why? To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. That was God's first deliverance. So they're in Egypt, and they are getting big, we are told. God has blessed them unbelievably. They are growing in number. God did it. And even as the oppression grew, God continued to multiply them. And it was this multiplying them that actually caused the pharaohs to go, this isn't good. Like, these people could create a mighty army, so the subjugation, the oppression got worse. And yet God was doing that purposefully. Because what did the oppression do? Who did it make them cry out to? God. So God raises up and creates it to the point that the oppression grows worse, so that they finally, in all of their comfort, cry out to the one who delivered them, and they cry out to him, and God goes and rescues them. We all know the story, God's mighty deliverance in Exodus, how he gave Pharaoh over to a hardened heart by removing his straining hand of grace, which led to a further display of his power in the outpouring of the plagues, demonstrating his sovereignty over the Egyptian gods. By the way, that's what every plague was about. It was showing his sovereignty, that he is the true God, not Egypt's God. So all the plagues come. Finally, Pharaoh says, all right, let him go. To which he's immediately hardened right after and says, we got to go get him. So he sends the chariots to go get them. We know what happens. God parts the Red Sea, lets Israel go through on dry ground. The chariots of the Egyptians comes through, brings the Red Sea upon them, absolutely destroyed. God delivered Israel with an uplifted arm. I love that statement. Because in other words, God flexed his muscle on Egypt. An uplifted arm. He flexed his muscles on Egypt. I'm the sovereign. I'm the one true God. I am that I am. That's who you tell him sent you. God made an unusual display of his power. God was hoping, was meaning to be seen as the mighty deliverer of his people. When they got into the wilderness outside of Egypt, there was to be no possible debate over, I wonder how we got out of there. God did it. And this was forever to be remembered by the Israelites. Exodus 13:16. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. God did it. Not Moses, not Aaron, not Pharaoh. Were all these people characters and did their actions matter? Of course they did. But behind every one of their actions was the unmoved mover, providentially working all things according to the counsel of his will and the glory of his name. God did it. And why did he do it? Once again, because of free sovereign grace. Because of grace is why he did it. He chose them because of grace. He multiplied them because of grace. And he delivered them because of grace. God mightily and graciously delivered them into the wilderness. And this is where Paul takes us next. We get to the third chapter of the story. We see God's fatherly care in the wilderness. Verse 18. And about 40 years, I love this, he put up with them in the wilderness. Now the wording here is interesting. And it is highly debated. The ESV, the NASB, and the vast majority of the modern translations translates it with put up with. Now, the reason why there's a debate behind it is because the Greek word there that is translated as put up with is very difficult to read in a lot of the ancient manuscripts. When you talk about the unsealed text, you just have all these capital letters smushed together. There's no punctuation, no spacing in early Greek writing. It's just all Greek capital letters crammed together, and you got to figure out where the sentence and thought stops. And what happens is the distinction between this idea of putting up with, that is dealing with a recalcitrant child, dealing with a stubborn child, always just having to forbear with their stubbornness and their groping and crying and whining. This is the idea that most modern translators take. But the other idea of the word is the idea of a father carrying their child. So not putting up with, but carrying. And the difference between the two words is one word is epaphrathos, the other one is epophrathos. And the only difference is a squiggle. And that's why it's debated. And you know why else it's debated? Because both are true. God did both in the wilderness. He put up with them. And he carried them. He put up with them and he carried them. So both are theologically correct, which is what makes it so difficult to figure out what's meant here. Because when you look at certain ancient manuscripts, well, this looks like the squiggle's there. Well, this one doesn't look like the squiggle there. And so it's 50-50. So both are true. And the main point is that God did it. But I do think that one is the right, and I think it's the latter. I believe that what is meant here, that what was originally written is that this is God's fatherly carrying Israel through the wilderness. And the reason why I get that is because I believe that probably what was read was Deuteronomy 1. And this comes straight out of Deuteronomy 1, 30 through 31. We read, "The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." You see the flow here? "And in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son all the way that you went with you until you came to this place." I think this is the text that Paul is expounding here. I think this is the text that was probably read in the synagogue that day. And he's saying this, and I think that's what Paul has in mind here. In other words, brothers, how did we get through the wilderness? God carried us every step of the way. He carried us every step of the way as a father carries his son. And guess what? When he needed to, he disciplined us like a father. He did put up with us. But every step of the way, he carried us, because the Bible's pretty clear in the book of Hebrews. Why does God discipline anyone? Because he loves them. If God just lets you go in your sin, that's a scary thing. The fact that God would discipline you is an amazing display of love. That your conscience might be pricked to say, I can't do this anymore. Discipline is love. That's a great thing too, as we're talking about Mother's Day and Father's Day coming up. When you think about discipline, don't discipline as an end. Discipline as a means to a greater end, which is the glory of God and your love in shaping your children towards and through Christ. We don't just hurt to hurt. That's wicked. Discipline flows out of a love to conform to something greater and better. Don't discipline as an end. Discipline as a means to a glorious end. And that's the way God teaches us there. He carried Israel every step of the way. He carried them all the way to the promised land. But the promised land wasn't empty. Chapter 4, we see God's just giving of Canaan. Verse 19. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. For 450 years, God had been divinely driving the people exactly where he wanted them. And there they found themselves steps away from the promised land. And now it was God who not only carried them to the promised land, it is God who brought them into the promised land. Now we know that there were the Canaanites living there, and we all know the book of Joshua and the conquest of Canaan led by Joshua and Israel. And yes, Joshua and Israel were the ones wielding the swords and shooting the arrows. It was them who were doing it. But beloved, the victory belongs to the Lord. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is made ready for the day of the battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. In all the battles of human history, God is the ultimate decider who wins that day. Period. Of all the preparations, of all the things that go into it, and all of the characters are moving and acting and working, but it's ultimately God who gives the decisive victory. It flows out of his sovereign will. It was God who ultimately drove the Canaanites out of the land. Now, for some, that might seem unfair. It's like, man, that seems unfair, doesn't it? Like, wasn't it the Canaanites' land? And now, like, God just thinks he can just come up in there and give Israel their land? What's that all about? I've had this debate a few times. But two things need to be noted. First, the Canaanites, like all people, are sinners and moral lawbreakers. They're sinners. They're wicked. And they are under the just judgment of God. Just like every single one of us are, apart from Jesus Christ. Under the just judgment of God to do whatever he pleases with us. And thus God's removal of them from the land was a just punishment. That's why I said this is a just giving. A lot of people say this isn't just. So that's the first thing. God, as a righteous king and the holy king of heaven, has the authority to bring about the just judgment of wicked sinners in doing whatsoever he pleases with them. So that's the easy answer, honestly. But the second reason was, look at what Paul says. He gave it to them as a what? An inheritance. Well, in order to give something as an inheritance, first it has to be yours to give. And that's exactly what's being said here. The reason God was just in giving Israel the land of Canaan was because he owned it. It's his land to give. It's God's land. He owned it. And he can give it to whosoever he pleases. Psalms 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, one day God will give the whole earth to the meek as a what? An inheritance. An inheritance. Why? Because it's his to give. That's why he can do that. You know that you can get all things in Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's his to give you. It's his to give. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. That's the Great Commission. So that's why he can give that. He can make that promise. The conquest of the promised land did not belong to Joshua. It belonged to God. God did it and God gave it. Fifth chapter. We see God's merciful preservation through the judges. Verse 20. All this took about 450 years, and after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. It was not long before Israel was established in the promised land. And what did they do? Immediately went to sinning. And how does the book of Judges begin and end? Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They did what was right in their own eyes. Free, absolute spiritual autonomy. Moral autonomy. I'm going to do what I think is best for me. It's my body, my love life, my. Have you ever heard those things before? Yeah, sin isn't new. Like, it's the same thing. It's the same outworking, and we act the same way. We do what we think is right in our own eyes. And a complete abandonment of the law of God as the rule of life. And this was a time of constant moral failure and perversion on the part of Israel. And God continually raised up pagan forces and nations like the Philistines and the Midianites to bring about oppression on Israel because of their wickedness. And every time he'd do it, what did Israel do? Oh, God, help us, save us, this is bad. And what did God do? He helped them and he saved them because it was bad. And he did it through who? Divinely raised up, ordained judges. Judges. These judges were the God's merciful preservation to the people. Why? Because God had promised Abraham that he would bring a seed of his to bring blessing to all the nations. And God does not break his promises. So he raises them up to protect them and to judge them in righteousness. And these judges were tiny saviors. Little s. Tiny saviors. Full of sin themselves. But they served to deliver the people from their enemies. The people would be delivered, their hearts and faith renewed, and then the cycle of depravity would begin all over again. Good, bad, saved, yay, bad again, we're going back to sinning. Cycle, hamster wheel, and it never broke. Because what the book of Judges teaches us, beloved, is that the greatest enemy the people of Israel needed to be delivered from was themselves. And that's true for every one of us. The greatest enemy any of us need to be delivered from is the one we look at in the mirror and the sin that exists therein. That's what the book of Judges showed. That's what they needed to be delivered from. And there was only one high judge that would be able to do that. And he's coming. Every time God rose up, provided preservation for the people through judges, God did it. And he did this right up to the last judge and the first prophet through which would come the rise of the kings. We see chapter 6, God's sovereign selection of the kings. Verse 21 and 22. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. We're told that Israel had asked for a king. And in spite of his warnings, God gave them Saul of the tribe of Benjamin to be their king. Now, Israel wanting a king wasn't a bad thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God literally said, I'm going to give you a king. And he is going to rule within the righteous precepts of the law. So the law, God's law, transcends the king. That's important. The king doesn't get to write the law. That's what happened in other nations. This king is under the law and the authority therein. So it wasn't that Israel wanted a king. God had told them under Moses, you're going to get a king. The problem was that it was not that they wanted a king, it was why they wanted a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, it says that Israel wanted a king in order to be judged like the other nations. So the issue is that they wanted to be like everyone else. It wasn't they wanted a king. They wanted a king to be and look like everybody else when their whole purpose was to be a set apart nation. To say there's something different about those people. And it's their God. They wanted to look and be like everyone else. They wanted a king like everyone else. Now, we're only told that Saul had a 40-year reign as the first king of Israel. That's a pretty brief summary for 40 years of reigning. But the problem is there's just not a lot of good to talk about when it comes to the reign of Saul. Just got done reading through 1 Samuel. It's horrible. It really is. It's horrible. Saul was the ideal-looking king. Tall, handsome. And yet on the day of his coronation, where was he found? Hiding in the luggage. He's hiding. Couldn't find him. This tall, mystique, handsome man, ahead over everyone else. It's good to have tall kings. I mean, he just looks good. He's like, that's the guy I want leading in the front. But he was scared to death. He had a fearful heart. This man's reign would be full of apostasy and disobedience to God, and God ultimately rejected him and removed him from the throne. It was a wicked kingship. But beloved, Israel had gotten exactly what they wanted, a king like the other nations. You want a king that looks like the other nations? I'll give you one. A wicked, fearful, pagan, apostate king, I'll give you one. And you'll look like the other nations. So God lifted him up and he tore him down. God removes kings and he raises others up across every kingdom. Daniel 4:32, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. This isn't just Israel. Every leader is raised up and removed either by the grace of God or the judgment of God. But he does it. He does it. God removed Saul, but then he raised up the man who he would establish an eternal kingship through, David the shepherd boy. Beloved, not a single other person would have picked David to be a king. Like, I want you to know that today. Like, nobody would have been like, oh, who's the young kid out there playing a harp and running after the sheep? He looks like king material. Nobody would have did that. He's really good at writing songs. Like, nobody cares. Like, nobody would have said, that guy is going to be the king of Israel. But God did it. God did it. Because he loves to shame the wisdom of the world. So he raises up David. Now, David was far from a perfect king. We all know the story. But that's how it had to be. David couldn't be perfect. David needed to be a failure so that it would create a greater expectation for a future son of his that would come who would be perfect. We need a greater David to come. A greater Solomon to come. Though he was far from perfect, though, David was indeed a man after God's own heart. How can you not see it in the Psalms? You hear the joy, the love, the intimacy that he felt in his relationship with God throughout their words. Words which have been sung through every generation of the people of God, both in the Old and New Covenant to this day. And it would be through David that God would establish a covenant that one of David's sons would be a Messiah who would eternally rule and reign over a faithful people of God forever and ever. Now, up to this point in the sermon, I can see every one of those guys shaking their head, going, man, this is good. Amen. Blessed be David. Blessed be the God and of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Blessed be Praise God. Amen. Hallelujah. And then Paul dropped the bombshell. The part of the story they had never heard before in the divinely driven narrative. We see in the final chapter today, God's promised salvation given in Jesus. Verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as He promised. Paul, I would have paid to see the jaws of people, to have been a fly on the wall in that moment. I'm sure he stunned every person in that audience when he says, the promised Son of David, who is to rule for all eternity over the nations, has been sent by God, and His name is Jesus. It's Jesus. Yeshua, God saves. And He's come. The promised salvation has come. The old, old story that they had heard 1,000 times just got an update. And Jesus became the exclamation point. The Savior had come. God had sent Him just as He promised. Now, in verse 24 and 25, it seems like Paul goes a little bit backwards here, doesn't it? Verse 24 and 25, he goes to John the Baptist. It's like, okay, that's a little out of order here. Before His coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. You see, there's a reason that Paul did this. These men were steeped in Torah. They knew the law. They knew the prophets. And they knew that in order for the Messiah to come, He had to have a forerunner. He would have had to have been announced His coming. There would have been had to be a proclamation of a prophet who came in the spirit of Elijah, who would proclaim that the Messiah had come. And Paul says, He did. He did. And what we see throughout history is that almost all of the leaders of the Jewish leaders of the conservative sect of the Pharisees saw John the Baptist as a true prophet of God. That's why Jesus questioned them that one time. Where do you say John's ministry comes from? He knew they couldn't answer because they had accepted He had come from God. And John came proclaiming that the Messiah has come, one who I'm not worthy to touch the latch on His sandals. He's coming. The prophetic forerunner had come. The Messiah was here. The Savior reigned. Israel's history had found its culminating point. That's the story. God fulfilled every promise, and His salvation had come in His only begotten Son, Jesus. Paul has come to the crescendo of the first part of his sermon. And the crescendo of all of Israel's history is Christ. The crescendo of the Old Testament finds its yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Every stream from Genesis to Malachi finds its yes and amen in Christ Jesus. It pours into the ocean of Christ. He's the culminating point. He's the bridge of all history. He is what gaps the old and the new. He is this bridge that stands in the midst of it all. The old covenant was both temporal and typological. It was never meant to be eternal. It was typological in showing the glory of the new covenant of people that would reign forever. The true, faithful, born-again remnant of God, the true Israel of God, who would reign and be a people of believers from every tribe and tongue and nation for all eternity. That's what it typed, that's what it typified and pointed to. But it was temporary, meaning that it was always meant to end in the coming of the Messiah. That's why in Jeremiah 31, God says, I'll give you a new covenant. And the new covenant will be ushered in by who? His Messiah. The old found its point of stoppage and now flowed the promises of the new, because Jesus had come. All of Old Testament history is a giant arrow pointing us to Jesus. He is the greater Abraham. He is the greater Moses. He has provided a greater Exodus. He carries us perfectly through the wilderness of our life, and He doesn't lose one. He has performed a greater conquest. He is the greater Joshua, who has provided a greater promised land, which He gives to every person who believes in Him as an eternal inheritance. He is the Judges of Judges, and He is the King of Kings. That's who He is. He is the central character of the divinely driven narrative. It all runs into Him. And the beauty of the crescendo of Christ, of this divinely driven narrative, is that the crescendo is still building today. And you're a part of it, Christian. The crescendo didn't stop with the resurrection and the ascension. It's still expanding. That's the reason the book of Acts exists. To say Jesus is still working. And the crescendo is still rising and rising and rising until it will reach its climax when He comes out of heaven to finally consummate His kingdom once and for all. So you're a part of a building song that is building towards a glorious climax when He returns. Beloved, there's one primary point the text drives home today. All of history is God's story. And the central character is Jesus. God did it. God did it. God did it. God did it. And God continues to do it. And it all leads to Jesus. It all leads to Jesus. That's the divinely driven narrative that transcends all things. We all exist in a meta-narrative. A narrative that transcends all of creation. And we're a part of it. And every storyline that has flowed through world history is a part of this transcendent narrative authored by God alone. And it all flows and is central to the main character, Jesus Christ. In the next part of the sermon, Paul will lay out a beautiful message of salvation that is found in Jesus alone. And the reason why I think that he takes this order is because, beloved, the message of salvation won't matter to anyone who doesn't understand first that they're a part of a bigger story. If you just drop a message of salvation, one, hey, you need to be saved from your sins. Okay, what does that mean? What's sin? And who am I? I'm a product of cosmic dust, for all I know. I don't have any meaning or purpose. What do you mean, sin? Where does that come from? If you don't realize you're a part of a greater story, you don't care about salvation. So you got to know the story. You got to know the story. And history, and for the past 200 years, secular audiences, and specifically our universities, have done everything to try and write out the story. And they wonder why there's a meaning crisis. Because a story has no meaning when it ultimately doesn't have a cohesive, concise author who is writing it from beginning to end with one main purpose in mind. It's a meaningless story if God isn't behind it. Beloved, I want you to know today, the story that we proclaim from the Bible is not a story of religion. It's a story of reality. It's the story of reality. You say, well, I just think that Paul's doing this because he's talking to Jews who would have known the story. So that's the reason he goes to history first before going to salvation. Nuh-uh. Because he does the exact same thing to Greek scholars at the Areopagus. Acts chapter 17, beginning of verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human's hand as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Stop right there. History. It's the story, and you're a part of this. This God made all things, including you. He made all things, including you. And here's the message of salvation. It's Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Do you see it? You see the pattern. History is his story. It's his story. And unless you understand that, the message of salvation doesn't make any sense. It's disconnected. It's got nothing to be anchored to. Everything without exception, everything has to do with God and gets its main meaning from God. And no matter how much you try to run away from it, no matter who you are or how much you try to deny it, you are a part of his story. You're a part of it. You're a part of it. And the outcome of your story, beloved, is in direct correlation with where you stand in relationship to the central character of history, Jesus Christ. Beloved, to all the believers here, our testimony could be simply summed up in three words: God did it. That's your testimony. God did it. God did it. And he led me to Christ. From start to finish, our story, our salvation, from election to glorification, is all because of him and him bringing you to his Son, Jesus Christ. That's your testimony. God did it. And I think specifically that the reason why this is so important, I want to just tie this into mothers real quickly. Mothers, one of the most important things that you can do as you train up your children, where you go, and fathers, this is for you too, is make sure your children understand that they're a part of a story. And it's God's story. Make sure that they understand that they are made fearlessly and wonderfully in the image of God. And that everything in the world ultimately is to point us to him. Your 3- and 4-year-old, your 2-year-old, your 1-year-old, they will look at caterpillars and butterflies and they will see heaven in those wings. Point them to Jesus. When they see mountains and trees and they smell flowers for the first time, point them to the one who created them. When they get older and they become teenagers and they start fighting with self-images and body images, you tell them every single fiber of your being has been stitched together by an almighty creator. You remind them of that. You tell them that apart when they're in math class and they're going, what's up with all these numbers? You would tell them that none of this is possible apart from an orderly universe created by a sovereign king who guides and governs it. When they look into a telescope and they see billions of galaxies, you tell them that's a billion reasons to praise his name. Make sure your children know they're a part of the story and point them to the author and the main character, Jesus Christ. And do the same thing for all of us now when you're witnessing. It is important that when we are witnessing to people, we need to tell them that their story is a part of something so much greater than the measly ones we try to write for ourselves. You will never write a greater story for yourself than the one God's written. I promise you that. It's why people's hearts are so captivated by the amazing narratives of history, by the heroic epics. It's why we love Aragorn. It's why we love Achilles. It's why we're amazed by all of these incredible characters from Aslan to King Arthur. We're moved by narrative. We're captivated by story verses. All of our television screens are full of little gods in Marvel cinema. It's full of gods. It's full of saviors. We're all looking for a Superman. We're all looking for a hero. We're all wanting to be a part of the story. We long for it. Every fiber of our being yearns to be a part of the narrative of something greater and to feel like we are doing something that matters. Every person, every heart has that longing. And the reason why is because God created us in a story, and He's given men and minds to write stories that flow from their heart to drive us to the reality that there's something greater out there. That's what Paul says in Acts 17. He's created you so that you might seek for Him and go after Him and grope after Him and look for Him. And He's not that far from you, because everything in this world, every minuscule detail is screaming, there's a God, and go after Him. Go after Him. Go after Him. We need to tell those people that they are image bearers of God, that He has written eternity on their hearts, and they will be restless in this world until they find their rest in Christ. That the only things that will ever truly matter for eternity is that which is done in and through and for Him. You want to matter? Belong to Christ. You want to do something? Belong to Christ. You want to do something that you know has an eternal weight of significance? Do it for Christ. Live for Christ. Love for Christ. Serve for Christ. And it will matter. It will matter, I promise you. It will not be done in vain. If you want to matter in your parenting, do it for Christ. And it will have an eternal weight of significance beyond all things that you can possibly comprehend. The only thing that will ever truly matter is what's done for Christ. And beloved, if you are here today and you are hearing this, wherever you may be, God is the mover of all things. He is the architect of all creation. He is the sovereign of sovereigns, the author of all history, the providential driver of all events. He made it so. And the question you must ask yourself is this morning, where do you stand in relation to Christ? That's the most important question you can wrestle with this morning. Where do you stand in relation to Christ? You're part of the story. He's the central character. The only thing that matters is, are you on the right side of history? For only by casting yourself wholly upon the salvation found alone in Christ will you ever be on the right side of history. It's not about what movements you join, not about what charities you've driven for, not about any of those things. You want to be on the right side of history? Be on the right side of Christ. And to do that is by grace through faith. So I say to you this morning, this is the divinely driven narrative. It all points to Christ. This is the story we all belong to. So choose wisely and run to Christ this morning. Let's pray. Father God, You are so wonderful. You are so glorious. And God, it is incredible the amount of forbearance that You put, the patience that You have, the mercy that You have to sustain us daily, to put up with us in our foolishness. And yet, God, You have saw fit to bring us right here. You have saw fit to bring us to this very moment. None of it is by chance. None of it is by accident. You are behind every detail. You are guiding every action. You are ensuring that all things according to Your will come to pass. You are ensuring that all those who You draw to Christ are not lost. So this morning, God, I just pray that You allow us all to see the reality of what we've been yearning for. The stories that have captivated since we were children have all been mere shadows pointing to the greater story that You've been writing for all eternity. God, this morning, draw us to Jesus. For my mothers, draw them to Jesus. So fill their hearts with a hunger for Jesus that they will make sure that their children know, their grandchildren know where they fit in the story and who the main character and the main author of the story is. That they will constantly point them to Jesus, those little ones. That they will see that it is an incredible gift of Your hand and no one else's that they have those babies. No matter where they've come from, no matter what background, or whether it was adoption or natural birth, God, it was Your doing. You did it. Let them praise You for that day. For those of you, God, who don't know You, for those of you here who don't know You, God, let them see that all that they've been longing for, all that they've been searching for, that the story that they've been writing for their life is just an absolute mess and it's full of meaninglessness, and they've longed for something greater, longed to be a part of something that matters, God. Let them see that it's found alone in Jesus. It's alone in Jesus. You are the glorious author. And we thank you for all that you've done. As we look on our lives and are reminded of every step of the way that you have carried us like a father carries their child. It's all because of you. Turn our eyes to Jesus. Draw us by your grace. Let us continue being mighty instruments in your divinely driven narrative. We say these things in your incredible grace and mercy. And in the holy name of Jesus, amen.